and his talk is entitled A Bird's Eye View of Revelation. Brother Ron.
Thank you, Harley. This is a presentation that we worked up many, many years ago when we were deacon in Chicago Ecclesia. And since the years have gone by, we, of course, have studied much concerning Revelation, but must admit that our view of the subject is far, far incomplete. And it is not our purpose here this morning to reveal Revelation, except from the standpoint of covering it from the standpoint of an outline, bird's eye view of Revelation. We may or may not go into several of the areas from the standpoint of their interpretation, although this is always very tempting to do. And if we find ourselves getting too concentrated on any one point, I will try to pull ourselves up from that. What we have in mind this morning, brethren, is to have an open Bible study on the book of Revelation from the standpoint of covering the entire book in an outline form. Now, we realize that not all brethren have the same kind of interest in this book. And you may ask, well, why do we bring this book to the attention of the class here? And we feel that the book itself, some have called it the fifth gospel. And the reason for that is that in the very opening chapters, we find that it is a revelation of Jesus Christ. Of course, it is the revelation of God which was given to our Lord Jesus. But it is primarily a revelation spoken to the John class. And we believe John here represents the church class during the gospel age, and particularly the harvest of the gospel age, as we'll get into later. And so, as we would love to read the words of the gospels, they have a very tender, solicitous spot in our hearts. So we want also to accept this book of Revelation in the same vein. We realize that it's a difficult book to comprehend. It's even difficult sometimes merely to read. But it is nevertheless from our Lord. It's a personal message, you might say, from him to us. And if for no other motive than that, we would want to read the book and to try to consider its contents. From another standpoint of motivation, and this is what we're trying to do, is to set up some line of communication between ourselves that we may somehow have the proper motivation to go into the book, because we feel it is very important to us here at the end of the age, and especially as we near the time for the completion of the church. And from that standpoint, we'd like to say that although the first rule we would lay down for a study of Revelation is do not make an assumption. Do not make assumptions. And I'm going to break that rule right off by making an assumption. And that assumption is concerns John himself, the Revelator. And we believe that John was the youngest of the apostles by the internal evidence of Scripture. We have no concrete proof of this, except that he was the last apostle to finish his course. And the revelation, as we know, was given sometime later in the first century. I believe it's the first century. Late in the century. And so from that standpoint, we believe if John was not the youngest, he was certainly amongst the youngest. And it was given to him, and not some of the other apostles. And for that reason, we believe that there may be a picture here, not only that the Lord Jesus gave him the revelation in symbols, but carrying out the picture that the understanding of this book would be by younger brethren who are relatively new in our midst. And we think that another portion of Scripture holds this view forth, and that is the parable of the 11th hour, or the parable of the penny. And you recall in that parable that all worked in the vineyard, but those who received the reward for working in the vineyard were those who were last called. I'm concentrating that whole parable in a few words, but and those who were last called into the vineyard received the penny. And some murmured, as you may recall, because they did not receive more, and they received theirs later, after the first ones. And so we know that there won't be any grumbling on the other side of the veil, so it must be a parable that has its location, its setting, its understanding here on this side of the veil. And it must be near the end, the 11th hour. And so from that standpoint, we recognize there is a blessing to come, a reward to come to the church near the very end, if not the 12th hour, then very close to it. And the first ones to receive this blessing would be the last ones to enter in. And so for that reason, and the other reason mentioned, we believe that our younger brethren who will come into the truth will have the first privilege of understanding the book of Revelation when that time is due. And we are firmly convinced that all of Revelation, in its largest parts, let us say that, maybe not every single jot and tittle, but at least the overall view of Revelation will be understood on this side of the veil by the saints. And I think possibly, if I may conjecture once more, that the reason that the younger brethren will have this opportunity is, number one, they will be better educated, not from the standpoint of the secular education, although that probably will be a part of it, because as we go on in time, brethren, I think we have to recognize that the education of the world, or especially of this country, is improving very graphically. Perhaps not from the standpoint of morality or anything like that, but from the standpoint of content. So for that reason, plus the reason that those coming into the truth don't have a background of Revelation, and I think that can be an advantage, because many have made assumptions, many have made interpretations of the book, and are stuck with those interpretations. Whereas the newer ones coming in probably would have interpretations of their own which may be more correct. Plus the fact that we've had now more time in the harvest to consider all of the details of God's Word. So we're hoping that by saying so, this may be a help, an encouragement to those of us who are new to look into this book and to consider it. The book itself covers generally three large areas of time. The gospel age, from the death and resurrection of our Lord to the harvest. From the harvest to the beginning of the kingdom arrangement. And of course, the 1,000 years are the kingdom arrangement itself. The reason we believe it does not go beyond that time from the standpoint of going backward into the Old Testament prophecies is because of the word of our Lord himself, the word that he gave to John concerning those things which must shortly come to pass. And all of those things that shortly come to pass, of course, are those three areas that we mentioned. We recognize, or we recommend, that a study of the word of Revelation would be along similar lines with any other topic of the Bible that we would get into, and that is a topical study. It is absolutely necessary to know the content, and so we recommend highly that the book be read. in all of its details, without an effort to understand perhaps the interpretation, but merely to become exposed to it. We believe that the first initial educational process is that of exposure. You've heard me say that many times. It is after exposure, not only to that book, but all the books of the Bible, because, again, as has been said, that Revelation is the outgrowth. It is the stem and the flower of the Bible, whereas all the rest of the Bible is the root. And without the root, we cannot understand the rest. It will not flower for us. It is a comparative book. We believe that almost all of Revelation is to be understood comparatively with the rest of the Bible. Whatever detail there is, it can be found as an antecedent somewhere in the Old Testament or in the Gospels or in the Epistles. Little clues, here a little, there a little, line upon line, so to speak, is our method of study. The rational effect to understand Revelation and the prophecies of the Bible as a whole applies with emphasis at the present time with respect to three primary lines of prophecy. The completion of the harvest of the church, and this includes the development or the ripening of the members of the little flock. It also includes the enlightenment and experiential trial of the great company, and also the judgment and final destruction of the nominal systems. That's point one. Point two is the climax of the time of trouble ending the present evil world. Point three is the reestablishment of Israel and their conversion in Jacob's trouble. These points, these three points, have to do with the present time, the harvest, and onward. Briefly outlining the book, then. And by the way, what we'll intend to do is very, very briefly consider the chapters and their contents, and then go back, as time will permit. And this last part, I'd like the brethren to join in with comments or questions, if they would. We'd like to have your questions concerning the book, and not only the book, but we'd like to have your questions concerning your view or your feeling of motivation or whatever concerning the book. It need not be about the content necessarily. If you feel inhibitions concerning it, we'd appreciate your asking or telling us about it, because we have come to a point as an ecclesia, brethren, where we have a very good grasp of God's plan. We might not be able to explain it in detail, some of us, but we do have a good grasp, and that grasp, it has been an educational process, and it's been a process of growth. And from that standpoint, we feel that we are now on a threshold of new experiences as an ecclesia with regard to our studies. And while we would not depart from our regular studies with regard to the study of the volumes and so forth, and the topical material there, we do feel that a broader, deeper understanding of God's Word and some of its more finite details is necessary at this time. And so we introduce this as one of the subjects for such a study. There are many. All right, then, outlining the divisions of the book of Revelation, and if you will take this down, I think you may receive a blessing from it. Not that you're going to agree with it. I mean, this is just my outline, and we would encourage you by all means to look at the book in your own way and perhaps make up your outline. But this is just an encouragement so that you can see the various chapters and their contents. Chapter 1 is an introduction, of course, to the whole book of Revelation. And it stands by itself, this chapter. Chapters 2 and 3 are the chapters concerning themselves with the seven churches, the Ephesus, Smyrna, Thyatira, Pergamos, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. The throne scene are chapters 4 and 5. Chapter 6 is the opening of the first six seals. Chapter 7 is an interim chapter. We'll go back over these, but I'm calling this an interim chapter, chapter 7. Chapters 8 and 9 start with the seventh seal and go on to reveal or to discuss the first six trumpets. And the six trumpets are part of the seventh seal, we believe. Also, the fifth, sixth, and seventh trumpets are called woe trumpets. These are the three woes, fifth, sixth, and seventh trumpets. The tenth chapter through the 11th chapter and the 14th verse is another interim chapter. From verse 11:15 through the end of that chapter is the seventh trumpet. The 12th and 13th chapters concern the woman clothed with the sun and two other characters illustrated there is the woman's child and the dragon. Chapters 14 through 19, and this is very broadly speaking here because there's many details here, but in its most general, broadest view, chapters 14 through 19 are scenes of the harvest of the gospel age. Two groupings are within this, actually four, but we'll say there are two groupings that should be understood together, and that's chapters 15 and 16 and chapters 17 and 18. They relate to each other. And finally, chapters 20 through 22 tell us of the binding of Satan and the thousand-year reign of the Christ, picturing also the heavenly Jerusalem and the many blessings and so forth that attended with that view. Let's go back now to chapter 1 and consider some of the broader aspects of that chapter. It's self-explanatory, of course, the beginning, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him to show unto his servants things which must shortly come to pass. And he sent and signified by his angel unto his servant John. There is some question as to who that angel is, that he sent signifying it by his angel. And I say this is not an interpretive study. I'm merely bringing up points that are amongst brethren somewhat controversial. And John says that these are all the things he saw. And then he adds, "Blessed is he that readeth, and they that hear the words of this prophecy, and keep those things that are written therein, for the time is at hand." Now, we do not necessarily agree with the view that merely just reading the book is going to give a person a blessing, although any time anyone reads the Bible from a right standpoint, with the right spirit, they get a blessing. But we don't think that is necessarily the meaning of that here. We think it's more from the standpoint of he that understandeth. Blessed is he that readeth. In other words, it's as if I would say to someone, or someone would say to me, "I can read you." I mean, I understand you. The seven churches in Asia. The seven churches, of course, are in the form of a ring, and they are very close to one another in that particular area of the world. And this is a question also that we have to answer, is why to these particular seven churches in this particular area? Why not just under the churches, period? These churches form a circle, by the way, and this was a route, an itinerary route, taken by many of the early apostles and evangelists as they went through the area to encourage the churches. If they started out, they probably started out with Ephesus and made their way around. Next, we have a view of our Lord Jesus Christ within the time, we believe, of his second advent. John is spoken of as being in the Spirit on the Lord's Day. And what we believe this refers to is that John pictures the church Christ, the true church, who are in the Spirit, that is, who are guided, controlled, and moved by the Holy Spirit, and on the Lord's Day, that would be from 1874 onward. And so the interpretation of the book of Revelation is due, at least in part, at the present time. He describes himself as the Alpha and Omega, beginning and ending, and so forth. And then there's some physical description of him, beginning about the 12th verse, that John sees him, the voice that spake to him, and he saw seven golden candlesticks, and in the midst of the seven candlesticks, one like the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to his foot, and girt about the paps with a golden girdle. Now the seven golden candlesticks, we believe, are the seven churches down through the age in which our Master makes his way. He is clothed with a garment down to the foot, and this is his own personal righteousness as well as the righteousness of saints. And he has a girdle, a symbol of service. But the service is not around the loins, as one would ordinarily gird himself, but it is around the paps, around the breast. And this service is the service that is closest to his heart, we believe. His hairs were white as wool, and white as snow, and his eyes were as the flame of fire. I'm starting to give interpretation here, and I really don't want to do that. But notice his feet are like unto fine brass. And so, from the standpoint of looking at him, we see here our Lord, but we see also his entire body, because we think that this is might be what is being shown here, his body members as well, or the body of Christ in its most ideal sense. And at this point of time, the feet are brass, indicating that the feet members are still this side of the veil, in their human justified condition. And the seven stars, and he tells us who they are later on. And out of his mouth a sharp two-edged sword, which also we get into later on. And John falls at his feet as if dead. And he laid his right hand upon him, and he says, "Fear not, I'm the first and the last." The right hand is the right hand of favor. And John is ready to faint at this point of time, and we know from the standpoint of the church for 1260 years they were in a condition of a wilderness experience, very faint, and it is at this point of time that there's help that comes from our Lord. And he has the keys of hell and death and so forth. And he gives us an explanation in the 20th last verse, "The mystery of the seven stars which thou sawest in the right hand, and the seven golden candlesticks." The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven candlesticks are the seven churches. Just as there is a foundation to a building, so there is a foundation to a concept, or a teaching, or a theology, or whatever we would call it. The foundation of the Old Testament really is the first chapter and the second chapter of Genesis, or from some standpoints, the whole book of Genesis. And we believe that this first chapter is also a chapter in which lays a very firm foundation for the rest of the book, as well as many other things. And to understand this clearly, this first chapter is very important. Because here, if we make a wrong assumption, it is like building on a foundation that is not level. And we'll build, and it might be very fine materials that we build it, but the building will be crooked. It won't be just right. I'd like to stop here with the explanations or with a continuation, and ask the brethren now, if you're not, you know, too timid to speak up, and we appreciate it if you would, because I'd like to open this up a little bit. What are your views? What are your thoughts concerning Revelation, concerning the, like even the first chapter, or the outline that we have given? Anyone?
Okay. I haven't seen a problem with it so far. There's not a lot I don't know about it, and wouldn't presume to be dogmatic about it. But I don't see any problem with anything you've said thus far. Okay.
How do you enjoy the book, Joe, your own personal view of it?
I wish I could say that I really enjoyed it. It's one I'm still a little scared of, you might say. I have never claimed to be a study student of Revelation, and yet I know I ought to be more so. It's something I've chided myself for a long time that I haven't looked into more seriously, I enjoy listening to people talk in Revelation. I take down all the notes that everybody says, but I don't have any real rock-hard views myself. But I'm obviously negligent not having gotten into it more already. I obviously have to do so. I can't keep putting it off.
Well, I appreciate that, because I think that is the sentiment of many brethren around the country, and here, even in Chicago, that they have an inhibition, a reluctance to go into this book. And we know of elders who have been in the narrow way for many, many years, who are just in fear and dread of this book. And it's almost a fetish with them. They just refuse, or they're just frightened of the book. And we really can't understand that, because ourselves, as we came into the truth, this is one of the first drawing areas of the Bible that we went into, and found a great blessing, both from the standpoint of intellectual and from the standpoint of growth, because it has broadened that background of information whereby other things began to fit into place. Other things, even like the parables or the Old Testament types and prophecies and so forth, they found an extended setting, so to speak. And it was very, very helpful to me. And in trying to discuss this with these brethren, some of them elders, as we mentioned, we were amazed to find that they threw up their hands in horror at the thought of ever studying the book, even. And in trying to encourage them, I'm afraid we did just the opposite. We just pushed them further back from wanting to. And so I think, from that standpoint, that's why we mentioned motivation. And we hope that because this is the word of Christ as well as of God, it's part of his word, that we would find an affinity for it. It is true that not all brethren have the same kinds of minds, and some are better at one portion of Scripture than another. And maybe that's the answer, I don't know. But we do know that it is part of the word of God, and it's certainly an important part. And merely reading it, just reading it over and over and over again, is very helpful. So I do appreciate that thought, Joe. And if there is some inhibition, I would say to you to try to encourage you as much as possible to try to go into that and study it, learn it, read it, and get the blessing from it, because there is one there. Anyone else? Sandy? Ultimately, you will make conclusions. I mean, it's almost unavoidable. Once you see and put together two pieces as a jigsaw puzzle, you get a larger picture, and it's almost impossible not to try to make a conclusion about that. And this is one of the joys of studying the book, that you are as a detective, so to speak, searching for truths, God, what God has hidden in here. And He is pleased when we come up with these gems of truth and we discover them. He's very pleased. It shows a healthy interest in His Word. But it does something else too. It gives us a common union with other brethren who have similar views on the subject or divergent views on the subject. But it gives us a line or an area of communications that is added to our fellowship with brethren along these lines. Because what we're talking about is end time prophecies, and we know how important they are. And perhaps I'm being prejudicial in saying this, but I know that some of those who have views that everything is over with, and I've talked to them, they very seldom have a background of the book of Revelation. They very seldom have gone into the book. Maybe a smattering here. They can tell you what's in the 7th chapter or the 10th chapter, something like that. But not any study of the book itself. And as I say, maybe I'm being prejudicial, but this is the way it seems to me, that they're lacking something. Because you cannot study Revelation without studying the whole Bible. It's impossible. The very first chapter will take you right back to some other chapter. Any other thoughts? Cheryl, do you have a thought? Harley, are you there? Oh, there he is. Yes. Okay. Harley, you want to express any thought?
Well, I think the book itself stands as one of the greatest evidences of the fact that not only the Lord, but the church was not to be ignorant of what was to occur and when it was to occur. People say, you know, well, you'll never know this or that because, you know, the Bible says no man knows. You know, they're quoting from the New Testament where Jesus says he's not given man to know the time or seasons or something like that. And so they think, well, you never know anything about the end times because, you know, that's been sealed up. But it hasn't been sealed up for the church. And the book of Revelation provides a very detailed analysis of what is to occur in the end times and how it is to come about. And I can understand brethren's hesitancy to talk about it because when you're studying it and you develop a thought and you think, you know, that you really have this one nailed down, well, then you set about the question to see if it tests out, you know, and you ask different elders or different brothers and sisters who you may know who have studied it, maybe they come up with some other conclusion. And, you know, it's kind of like dealing with dynamite in a way because, you know, you have this beautiful little jewel of a thought that you thought was correct, and then, you know, all of a sudden the whole theory that you based it on goes down. And like Sandy says, that is a very painful kind of experience. You know? But, you know, fortunately, that is how we grow in character. But it's not too pleasant at the time. So I think it's kind of a two-edged sword in its own right there, you know, even amongst the church. Yeah. I've heard some interpretations about the woe messengers that I didn't particularly care. But I wouldn't go up and discuss it with the brother after the talk had been given because I felt that it was inaccurate in some sense. Because I avoided that kind of a situation. Possibly because I'm not that good of a student of Revelation either. But I think there are, you know, I agree there are the three general overall areas, and then we get into the nitty-gritty of the detail. And the nitty-gritty of the detail you won't understand until you have a pretty good background in the Old Testament, because I call that the treasure house, and I think that's where a lot of the gems of metaphor and allegory and similes are buried. And until you have a good grasp of where those little phrases are and those little nuggets of description, I think it would be very difficult. And even later on in the unlocking of Revelation, I still believe that brethren that come in later will have to have that grasp. And granted, they will probably receive it from the help of the brethren and from the Spirit in the last times, but they will still have to have that grasp, in my opinion.
Well, thank you. You know, we've had to eat humble pie several times, and remember riding to a convention with a brother and a sister, and asked us our opinion of the plagues, and this was, you know, several years ago, in fact, maybe 12 years ago or longer, and we had it all worked out. So we gave 1, 2, 3 all our views on the subject, and I noticed the sister was writing it down, and she kept it. And sometime later, my view of that changed. And in discussing with her this again, I found that you know, I had committed myself at that time. I was pretty dogmatic about it. And so she made her little pencil notations, and, you know, I've gone back to the original view since. So, you know, you got to be careful with it. So I'm sure if I talk to the sister again, she'll be very confused, and I'm sure she would not take what I have to say on that subject in very much import. But that's the way it is, and we have to be careful about that. There are, as Harley said, Revelation is the details of the gospel and of the harvest and of the millennial age. One brother has pointed out, and I think we've mentioned this several times, that in the Old Testament, God gave to his servants the broad outlines of the gospel age and the millennial age and the harvest also. And he refers to, for instance, when he gives this vision to Daniel, he says, seal up the vision until the time of the end, and so forth. But when we come to Revelation, we find that there are seven seals. It's giving the details of that one seal. We know that there are but one church, the Church of Christ, or the Church of God. But in Revelation, we have seven churches, giving, again, the details of the gospel age. We come to the, when our Lord returns, he comes with the trump of God. In Revelation, we have seven trumpets of God, picturing the details again. The same way with the plagues. Lest I come and smite the earth with a curse. And in Revelation, he has seven, so to speak, curses, or seven plagues. The Spirit of God, there's only one Spirit of God, that's the Holy Spirit. And yet in Revelation, there are seven spirits spoken of. And we think that this is given for our edification at this end of the time, of the end, to see it in detail. Back in Daniel's days, back in Malachi, they didn't have to see it. It wasn't necessary for them to see it. But it is for us, because we have to see the details. We're not going to get very far, I can see that. But I'm sure you're all acquainted that chapters 2 and 3 have to deal with the seven churches. And I would say that primarily, and I really don't know of any exceptions amongst the Bible students, that they do not have a complete harmony with that these seven churches represent seven time features down through the gospel age of the Christian church. There's disagreements as to what those time features are, what the dates are, and there's disagreement as to who are the angels who come, with the exception of the seventh messenger, and possibly the sixth. But before that, there's some disagreement as to which is which. Our own view of it is that the seven angels were the to the churches, begin with Paul and John, and then Waldo, Wycliffe, probably missing one. Arius comes after Paul, John. Arius, Waldo, Wycliffe, Luther, and Brother Russell. This is our view, and it's a standard view. I have no reason to change it at this point. Some years ago, we made a detailed study in a class situation of these seven churches, and I believe we passed out to our class here a chart with all broken down into the groupings of the seven churches and the messages there. And we found that very helpful by comparing the churches and the messages, because there is a format to each church given. And it starts out with a phrase, and the next phrase is comparative to the exact same phrase in the next church, and the next church, and the next church, with the exception that the last two phrases, the last two phrases of the first three churches are different than the last two phrases of the last four churches. They are transposed for some reason. I don't know why. I have a thought, but I don't know how true it is. And it's details like that that are very helpful to see. It is as if our Lord, in speaking to these churches, was speaking from the inside in the first three, and then from the outside in the last three, because of the sin and degradation that had occurred within these churches at that point of time. And I believe it was Pergamos by that time. they had allowed the woman, the fornication and so forth, Jezebel, to seduce the servants. That was Thyatira. The fourth and fifth chapters are very beautiful chapters. They picture heaven itself. And they picture the relationship that our Heavenly Father had with our Lord Jesus at the time of his arrival there. Not all the details. It couldn't. There's no way, I believe, it could be described to a finite human being what occurred in heaven when our Lord arrived there. But in general terms, it is described here. And in these two chapters are a picture of a throne, a picture of him on the throne. And he who sat on the throne was like unto a jasper and a sardis stone. And a rainbow is around the throne in sight like unto an emerald. The jasper and the sardine stone picture God here. And they picture, we believe, two aspects of God.
Is that Emma?
I think it was Emma.
Yeah.
The jasper stone is thought here to be the diamond. And it is a green diamond. Picturing God's justice. The two elements of God's character, the outstanding characteristics here are portrayed, and one of them is the jasper stone, picturing the hardness, the severity, you might say, of God from the standpoint of his justice, and the sardine stone, which is a very soft stone, and it is a flesh-colored stone. And this would picture his love and sympathy and mercy with regard to his human creation. I'm throwing just a few of these things out to show, you know, to try to interest your minds in the subject. There's a sea of glass likened to crystal, and there are four, as it says, beasts. The proper translation, we believe, is four living ones, or four creatures. Four living ones is better, full of eyes before and behind. And these four, we believe, represent God, because in the seventh verse it describes them, a lion, a calf, a face of a man, and a flying eagle. And from the book of Ezekiel, which describes them there also, we learn that these are the four main attributes of God: his wisdom, justice, love, and power. And six wings that they had and so forth, which is, again, a picture that is shown in the first chapter of Ezekiel. And there are 24 elders, clothed in white raiment, and on their heads crowns of gold. Probably the most difficult thing to see in this chapter, fourth and fifth chapter, are these to identify these 24 elders. There are several views. The most widely held view is that it represents the 24 courses of the priesthood of David's time. Therefore, it represents the church. And to substantiate that point, verses 10 of chapter 5 are used, and where it says, and this is the 24 elders speaking, they say, "And hast made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth." And this is pointed to as proof that these 24 elders are indeed the church. Our own view disagrees with this, simply because if you look in the diaglot, it doesn't say that. In the diaglot it says, "And had made them unto our God kings and priests, and they shall reign on the earth." And we would accept the diaglot over the King James in this case. It is at this juncture that we see the book that is given to our Lord Jesus. And the book is sealed, or the scroll rather, is sealed with seven seals. And this scroll, which is written on both sides apparently, is the plan of God, which, as he said, must shortly come to pass from the gospel age onward. And the details thereof. And it's given to him, our Lamb, the Lamb, our Lord, because of his faithfulness. And they sang a new song, saying, these are 24 elders, and they sing this new song, "Thou art worthy to take the book." And from the standpoint of having redeemed the world with his own blood, he was worthy. No one else could accept this or receive this beautiful plan of God and to transmit it to the saints. In studying the book, as a for instance, one has to identify the four beasts, and this is easier to do than the 24 elders. But in studying, for instance, the 24 elders, we have to examine all the scriptures in the book of Revelation where they're mentioned, and to see what they say, how they act, and in other words, study it topically in the context in which it is spoken, and to use our best brains on the subject. You notice in the sixth verse it says, the seven horns and the seven eyes and the seven spirits of God sent forth into all the world. Then we go into the seals, one at a time. The first four seals are four horses. A white horse, a red horse, a black horse, and a gray horse. And we believe this represents, the first seal open is the seal that describes the truth as it first went out in the gospel age, and it went forth conquering. It was very, very successful, as we know. And it creates a white horse. It was pure. It was a pure doctrine that went out. But it got mixed with sin. And as the Apostle Paul said, that after we depart from the scene, grievous wolves shall enter in, not sparing the flock, bringing damnable heresies. And this was fulfilled. And so therefore, the red horse is pictured there. It's the second phase. This corresponds with the second church, in which sin was getting its start. The black horse would represent that condition in which now in Thyatira the truth was completely obliterated, so to speak. Just the opposite now was the truth from the standpoint of the gospel having gone forth. It was now the gospel of Satan that held prominence, the black horse. And the sixth verse, you notice the selling of the wheat for penny and the barley for penny and so forth, the wine and the oil, shows the scarcity of truth. Then the pale horse. And the pale horse has a rider and is called Death, and hell followed him. And this is the picture of the lowest point, we believe, of the gospel age, the picture of death. And this is just before Luther's Reformation, probably the Wycliffe area, where the church was at its very lowest ebb spiritually. Pale, representing the picture of death. No life. And the rest, the fifth, sixth, are mentioned here of the seals. And he saw the under the altar the souls of them that were slain for the word and so forth. And this pictures the Reformation area. White robes were given unto them. Not that the church at that time received the white robes, but for the first time they began a cleansing of that condition through the Reformation. And then the sixth seal, there was a great earthquake. And we believe that this earthquake was the French Revolution. Well, we just about exhausted our time, and I knew this would happen. We wouldn't be able to get through it. But I appreciate the comments of the brethren here on the subject. As we said at the beginning, we would hope that you would be encouraged from the remarks made to consider it, to consider making a study of the book, or even just consider a reading of the book. And I'm sure you've done that in the past, but to consider it as a possibility of making it your own, we need not to argue with others over this. We don't argue over the Gospels or any other books of the Bible. Sometimes we do. We have differences of opinion. But this is one where if we find disagreement, we should hold our view and listen. Be swift to hear and slow to speak. I find it particularly helpful to discuss this book or any other books of prophecies with brethren. And seeing as we are a close-knit brotherhood here, your comments are very helpful to me personally. And maybe even from that standpoint, maybe that'll help motivate. I hope so. So it's a little after 12 now, so we'll close this portion and go into our testimony. And Brother Harley will take over now.
Thank you, Brother Ron. I personally enjoy trying to work out the great crossword puzzle. The Lord says in Isaiah, "Come, let us reason together." And then later he says, "But my ways are higher than thy ways." And we certainly have to reach up to get to the point where we can understand the things that are detailed in Revelation. Brother Ron, would you lead us in closing prayer?
Gracious Father, we do return thanks to Thee for this morning's consideration upon Thy Word. We pray for that encouragement that comes from above, to Thy Spirit, to the fellowship thereof, that we may look into these things that Thou hast purposed for us here at the end of the age, and that we might seize hold upon them with all boldness, realizing that these are gifts from Thee, and that Thou art ever willing for us to pursue and to inquire, to learn of Thee and Thy plan more purposefully and more deftly. And so, upon these thoughts, we pray that Thou wilt sanctify to our hearts and minds the thoughts that were presented here this morning from the standpoint that each would be inspired to pursue this course if it shall be Thy will for them. And if so, Father, we pray that Thou will continue to open up to us as a beautiful power the message contained in the book of Revelation. For we know these things are for us, and we do treasure them, realizing that they are a love message from heaven. And accepting it in this way, we thank Thee. We pray for Thy continued Spirit to guide us and direct us today, and especially on him who would bless the public this afternoon, my brother Carl, and open unto him opportunities for revealing Thy truth to others. Now we commit the rest of this meeting and now this testimony into Thy care and keeping, asking and all, giving thanks in Jesus' name.